precious blood, it covers me. It takes away the stain of sin. Such power is contained within Jesus' precious blood. Such power is contained within Jesus' precious blood. Oh, precious blood, it covers me. It takes away the stain of sin. Such power is contained within Jesus' precious blood.
Trying not to drool.
Trying not to drool?
Sucking on a...
Oh.
Not drooling is one of my perpetual daily goals as well, so...
it must be a guy thing. It's always you too. It's mad and going through the day going, don't drool, don't drool, don't drool.
You
can do it.
Sacred fountain freely springs up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings bring.
Blessing brings.
Only one
blessings.
Blessing.
All new covenant blessing brings. It's Jesus' precious blood. A mighty sum paid all my debt. When I a bankrupt stood, and has my life in credit set. It's Jesus' precious blood. Oh, precious blood, it covers me. It takes away the stain of sin. Such power is contained within Jesus' precious blood. That which sweeps away my sin just like a flood, so not a hit of it can stand. It's Jesus' precious blood. A voice is that which speaks for me in heaven's high court. Justifies and sets me free. It's Jesus' precious blood. Oh, precious blood, it covers me. It takes away the stain of sin. Such power is contained. Jesus' precious blood. What thee my soul shall best implore, your song before your God, and make all heaven ring for joy. Precious blood, oh precious blood, it covers me, it takes away the stain of sin. Such power is contained within Jesus' precious blood, oh precious blood, it covers me. Takes away the stain of sin. Such power is contained within Jesus' precious blood. Such power is
Our scripture reading is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, on page 840 of the Blue Bibles. Mark 5, 1 through 20, on page 840. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Adam, for reading for us. And let me add my voice to the voices that have already welcomed you this morning. It's a great pleasure to have you. And if you're new or visiting with us, it's especially great to have you. And I hope today is the first of many visits. This is the part of the service each week where you get to listen to me go on for a while. And maybe you wonder, why we do something so archaic as listening to a sermon? Well, if I do my job, what you will hear, I hope, isn't all of my many wonderful, brilliant ideas, of which there are many, many, of what I think you need to hear, but instead, it'll be an explanation and application of what God wants you to hear. We're convinced here at ACC that the Bible is God's word, so we give it center stage here on Sundays and in our community groups and in our families and even in our personal relationships. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. And what God's word speaks about today in this morning's passage is about authority and about being truly clean and free and liberated. What God wants you to know, what he wants you to believe and to trust, is that Jesus has the authority to make you clean. So let's pray together as we give our attention to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that you are not silent.
We ask now for your help to understand what you have inspired Mark to write, and to go from here with the same kind of grateful exuberance and enthusiasm as this man had, telling how much you have done for us and how you have had mercy on us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, Jesus has an authority to make you clean. He has the power and the ability to cleanse you. If you've been with us in recent weeks, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, then maybe you picked up on the fact that Jesus' identity and his authority have been at the heart of the story. Who is Jesus? That's the question that Mark's been so concerned to answer. And the answer to that question is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who he is. That's his identity. He's God's Son. And because that's who he is, because that's his identity, then that means that Jesus has the authority and the power of God. Jesus has the authority to do what only God can do, because that's who he is. He's the Son of God. And Mark's already shown us how Jesus teaches with authority, how he has the authority to heal diseases and drive out demons, how he has the authority to forgive sins, how he has the authority over the Sabbath. And if you're with us last week, we saw Jesus' authority over the storm, over that hostile and existential threat to the kingdom of God. Well, now we've made it across the lake, and now there's another hostile force that confronts Jesus. And once again, Jesus shows his authority over yet another enemy of the kingdom of God. And what this authority means for you is that Jesus has the power to make you clean. There are two parts of the passage, which if you're looking at the text in the blue Bibles there, you can see in the two paragraphs in the text. There's what happens, first of all, where Jesus shows his authority. But then there's the fallout from what happens, which evokes two very different responses to Jesus. So two sections, and each section says something about Jesus' authority to make you clean. It says that Jesus has authority over what makes you unclean, and second, he has an authority that's worth talking about. So an authority over whatever it is that makes you unclean, and an authority that's worth talking about. So then, Jesus has an authority to make you clean. And what that means, first of all, is that he has an authority over whatever it is that makes you unclean. Look with me at that, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, notice something about this man and about this scene. Notice how the man and just about everything in the scene is described as being unclean. In the Old Testament and in the Jewish community to which Jesus belongs, clean and unclean are two very important real-life categories. So to be unclean is to be personally polluted so that you can't participate in the life of the community until you become clean again. Certain kinds of food are unclean. Certain kinds of clothing are unclean. Certain kinds of places are unclean. So if you eat that kind of food, or you wear those clothes, or you go to those places, or you do any number of other unclean activities, then that makes you unclean. To be unclean means to be personally polluted, and it excludes you from the people of God. And to be clean, on the other hand, means to be holy, to be pure before God. And that man that Jesus meets here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee is definitely not that. Most obviously, he has an unclean spirit, as verse 2 says, a demon, or as we come to find out, demons, plural. We'll have more to say about those demons in a moment. But notice how they're introduced as an unclean spirit. A spiritual force that's spiritually polluting. So there's the unclean people, but that's not all. There's also the unclean people. Verse 1 describes this as the country of the Gerasenes. Now, we don't know exactly where this was, but what is clear is that this is Gentile territory. And Gentiles were unclean. They weren't holy. They weren't set apart for God. A Gentile was not allowed to enter into the inner section of the temple in Jerusalem because they were unclean. So there's the unclean spirit. They're in unclean Gentile territory. And then there are the pigs, the quintessential unclean animals. observant Jews to this day don't eat pork. It's unclean food. And then last but not least, there are the tombs where this man is living. Dead bodies were unclean. Corpses were unclean. And to touch a body would make you unclean. And the book of Numbers in the Old Testament says that if you've had contact with a body, then you are cut off from the people of Israel. But here's this guy living in the graveyard. He's got the stench of death all over him. So you've got a man with an unclean spirit in unclean Gentile territory, surrounded by herds of unclean pigs, and living in an unclean graveyard. For a Jewish audience and for the disciples who came with Jesus and who are watching all this, you cannot imagine a more unclean person. There is no dirtier person whom you could ever run into. Now, for most of these things, you and I probably don't have a problem here. We are by and large Gentiles by birth. We don't have religious scruples about graveyards. My last apartment was just a couple of blocks from Rose Hill Cemetery, a very large and very beautiful Victorian-era cemetery. And one of my favorite things to do was when we lived there was just to go for a walk through the cemetery because it was so quiet, it was so peaceful and beautiful. And you might think that's strange to enjoy walking through a cemetery, but I don't think you would think that it makes me unclean. I also guess that most of us don't have problems with pork. You either love bacon or you're a liar. So even though a Jewish audience would have been repulsed by this person, you may see things a little differently. But that doesn't mean that we don't have our own categories of clean and unclean. Psychologists have long observed the association between guilt and cleanliness. So it's very common for you to do something that you're ashamed about, or you feel really guilty about, or for someone to do something to you that's shameful, and then to have this strange compulsion to bathe, because that guilt or that shame makes you feel almost literally dirty. To be unclean with whatever standards for cleanliness you're using means that you're polluted. You're defiled. And because you're defiled, you don't belong. You can't belong. You can't belong to the community. You can't belong to the church. You can't belong to the family. Whatever. You're polluted. You're defiled, so you can't belong. Kind of like Hester Prynne from The Scarlet Letter, who's in a very conservative religious community and gets pregnant outside of marriage. She commits adultery, and that makes her unclean. So she has to wear that bright scarlet A on her shirt for the rest of her life as a badge of her uncleanness. And she can never really fit in and be accepted in the community because she's sexually unclean. I had a friend in college who was convinced that because of what he had done, God could never really forgive him. God could never actually be gracious to him. And the thing is, I never knew what it was that he thought was so terrible. And if I could guess, there wasn't actually anything that he had done that was all that terrible in his life. But he was afflicted with depression. And if you've gone through depression, or you know someone who has, then you know how depression has a way of making you unable to see yourself as other people see you. So even though my friend was a kind and decent person, he saw himself as unclean. He's too unclean for God to ever love him and accept him. That's how we think of cleanness and uncleanness. Maybe it's something that you've done in the past. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's something that someone has done to you. But whatever it is, it's a defilement that excludes you. So for this man, if there was ever anyone who was excluded, if there was ever anyone who didn't belong, it was this man. He was unclean from top to bottom. But why? What made him unclean? Put it another way, what's the root of the stain? Well, the heart of it is obviously the unclean spirit. So what's this unclean spirit? Well, look at how it describes this man. The spirit is making him harm himself. He's cutting himself with stones, verse 5 says. He's a danger to himself and others, in other words. So it's no wonder people keep trying to restrain him and chain him down. But he's too strong. He seems like he's supernaturally strong. He keeps breaking whatever restraints people use to contain him. Now, there's an important clue here about what's going on and what Jesus is about to do to him. Do you remember from a few chapters ago when Jesus talked about binding the strong man and plundering his house? He said that if you want to plunder the strong man's house, you have to first bind the strong man. And do you remember how he was talking about Satan? Satan is the strong man that has to be bound before you can loot his house and rescue those people who are bound by him. Well, here's a strong man, and no one's strong enough to bind him until Jesus comes along. So think about what's happening here. You've got a demon-possessed man haunting a graveyard, and here comes Jesus right into the middle of it. It's as if this boat ride across the Sea of Galilee is a frontal assault, a D-Day invasion into hell itself to bind the strong man and plunder his house. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Look at that, starting in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. That's a posture of submission and surrender. It goes on to verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion in that culture was a Roman legion, somewhere around 6,000 Roman soldiers. So this demon's name is Legion because we come to find out it's not just one demon. It's a lot of demons. And it's not just a lot of demons. It's an army of demons, like a legion. So Jesus has invaded the gates of hell, as it were, and comes face to face with the enemy army. But Jesus has such authority and such power that it's not even a contest. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. Apparently, demons don't want to be homeless, in a sense. They have some kind of need to be in animate bodies. So instead of being banished into oblivion, they want to go into the pigs. Which, by the way, has a kind of logic to it, doesn't it? The unclean spirits go into the unclean animals. So, verse 13, he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, there are some people who think that what the New Testament calls demon possession is in actual fact what we would call mental illness or mental disability, that when it describes self-destructive behavior or seizure-like symptoms, what's actually going on isn't demon possession, but schizophrenia or autism or something else perfectly natural. People back then didn't know anything about mental health, so they spiritualized it, and they called it demon possession. In fact, this came up at a recent pub talk. We were talking about mental illness. And I'll be the first to admit that the ways that our bodies and our minds and our spirits all fit together is a very complicated and mysterious thing. And it's very tempting to say that what this poor man is suffering from wasn't supernatural dark powers, but something afflicting his brain in a way that's diagnosable. It's very tempting to say that, except for the pigs. As far as I'm aware, no one would say that mental illness or mental disability is directly communicable from human to animal. Something gets transferred from the man to the pigs, and the text calls it demonic. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about demon possession like we talk about cavities, as something that most people have a reasonable chance of getting. The point is that the point of the passage isn't supposed to scare us about demon possession. The point is to show you that Jesus has an authority over your greatest enemies. He has an authority over whatever makes you unclean, even over the forces of hell. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Apostle Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, is written as a collection of letters from the old demon Screwtape, giving advice to the younger demon Wormwood, showing how to tempt and to lead his human subject astray. And at one point, Screwtape says that one of their biggest victories was creating in people's minds this silly cartoon image of a horned guy with a pitchfork. Of course something like that's silly. No one's going to take demons and the devil seriously if they look like the gremlins from the 80s movie. But the Bible says is that these are real beings who are at war against God and his kingdom and his people. And what this passage shows is that whatever they actually look like, whatever it is that they do, Jesus has authority over them. He wins against them. He invades their territory and kicks them out with their tail tucked between their legs. And the root of this man's uncleanness, the root of his defilement, his dirtiness, the root of the infection that made him an embarrassing and dangerous pariah is now gone. Jesus has an authority over whatever it is that makes you unclean, even over the forces of hell itself. Which means that there is absolutely no one who could ever be too unclean for Jesus. There's no one with too much baggage or with a past too complicated for Jesus. There's no one whose thoughts are too dark or whose future is too bleak for Jesus. Whatever it is that would defile you and exclude you, whether it's something that you've done or it's something that has been done to you, Jesus has an authority over it. And that's why he can make you clean. What the gospel says is that ultimately the way he makes you clean is by him becoming unclean, by the defilement and the shame of the cross. There's absolutely nothing sanitary about crucifixion. It was designed to be as defiling and as degrading as possible. A few years ago, the movie Silence came out, based on the book by Susaku Endo, about the persecution of Christians in 17th century Japan, when the government forced people suspected of being Christians to step on and to trample a carved image of Christ. And some of those images still exist, and you can see how they've been smoothed out and obliterated by all the feet that crushed them. One modern commentator asked, is there actually a truer or more beautiful image of Christ anywhere in the world? Leonardo's Last Supper can't touch it. The Sistine Chapel can't touch it. Because these images, which are broken and distorted by the rejection and the scorn and the defilement of being stepped on, are beautiful images of what Jesus actually did for you. The gospel says that Jesus took the defilement and the uncleanness that was meant for you, and he makes you clean by giving you his Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does for the rest of your life is to shape you into the beautiful image of Jesus, which is holy and pure and lovely. That's the authority that Jesus has. It's an authority to make you clean, because he has an authority over anything that could ever make you unclean. An authority over what makes you unclean. One more thing, an authority that's worth talking about. As you would imagine, what Jesus does is too extraordinary to keep secret. In verses 14 through 20, the news spreads, and people, being just as curious as ever, come out to see what's going on. But there are two very different responses to what happened. There's fearful rejection, and there's also grateful proclamation. So fearful rejection and grateful proclamation. Look at that with me, starting in verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, in last week's passage, after Jesus did something equally extraordinary, it said that the disciples were filled with great fear. They were afraid of Jesus because of his power. We talked about how in the Bible there's a good and healthy fear of God, a fear that leads to trusting him. This fear, on the other hand, is not the trusting kind. It's the distrusting kind. Read with me in verse 16. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So this isn't a fear that trusts. This is a fear that pushes away. It's a fear both of Jesus' power and how disruptive that power can be. The comedian Jim Gaffigan has a whole spiel about bacon, and he mentions this scene with the pigs drowning in the lake, and he laments, like, what a loss, what a waste of bacon. Well, as wasteful as it might seem to us, for a Jewish audience, it would have the same emotional resonance as, say, 2,000 rats drowning or mosquitoes drowning. Mark's audience probably didn't have much of a soft spot for the pigs. But the destruction of the herd was clearly disruptive. The end of verse 16 mentions the pigs as part of the news that's going around. So part of their fear of Jesus is how disruptive he might be. And they're exactly right. Jesus has a way of throwing kinks into plans, and all his disciples have already left their families and their livelihoods. And for anyone who would follow him today, it can't just be business as usual. He's disruptive to your plans and your priorities, your values. The Harvard psychologist Steven Pinker argues that science and reason would make our life better and healthier and easier, but religion just makes everything worse. And one of his arguments against the existence of God is that if there was a God, why wouldn't he just do something to conclusively prove that he exists? Why not make believing in his existence easy for us? Well, here in this passage, there's a very clear and convincing demonstration of the power of God, and the people beg him to leave. They don't worship and trust him like Steven Pinker imagines they would. They fear him and mistrust him. They tell him to go away. But there's one person who doesn't. One person who responds differently. And it's the man who had been so unclean. Verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. There's a lot of begging in this passage. The demons beg Jesus not to send them away. They beg him to send them into the pigs. The people beg Jesus to leave. But this man begs to come with Jesus. Or as you Midwesterners would say, to come with. I've lived here 10 years, and I still think that sounds weird. But that's what he wants to do. He wants to come with. But Jesus has a different job for him. Look at that in verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home and to your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. As attractive as the idea of being with Jesus is, Jesus has different plans for this man. Go and tell what the Lord's done for you. Tell people about God's mercy on you. And that's Mark's aim for us, that the authority and the power of Jesus to heal you and make you clean is an authority that's worth talking about. It's news worth sharing. And what it doesn't mean is a slick spiritual sales pitch apart from loving people and relationships. And it's not a story of your own cleverness or your own holiness or your own spiritualness. It's telling the story of God's mercy in your life. Because whatever it is that God's done for you, it's his mercy. It's his loving, unearned gift. Some of you have been rescued from the uncleanness of alcoholism. Some of you have been rescued from the uncleanness of sexual brokenness. Some of you have been rescued from the uncleanness of a pharisaical self-righteousness, where you judge your own goodness by your religious performance, which Jesus says is the most dangerous place to be. But God rescued you from that, and he did it in his mercy. So what Jesus wants from you isn't to be the next Billy Graham, but it's just to tell your story. Which, if you're a follower of Jesus, is a story of grace. And if you want help with learning how to tell the story, pick up one of those Two Ways to Live booklets in the back, and you can give it to a friend, and it's an easy way to say, this is what God's done for me. But however you do it, your story is worth talking about, because it's the story of God and his mercy and his authority doing something for you which you can never do for yourself. Taking something dirty, making it clean and lovely. Taking something rejected and welcoming it in. That's your story. An authority of what makes you unclean, an authority that's worth talking about. Jesus has the authority to make you clean. Just a few minutes, we're going to sing about this. These are the words that Charles Wesley wrote. He says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." There's only one person who has the authority and the power to do that for you. It's not something you can do. It's not something a lover can do. It's not something a personal makeover can do. It's only Jesus can do it. And for you who've trusted him, that's exactly what he has done for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus has invaded enemy territory and rescued us in every way that we need rescuing, that he makes us clean and beautiful, that he welcomes us in and accepts us. Thank you that he has the power to do that, and help us to see how every bit of that is his wonderful mercy for us, and that's worth talking about. We ask this in Jesus' name.